All right, if you guys would join me in bowing our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just come before you tonight to do what was done roughly 2,000 years ago, what we're going to study tonight, to come and adore you, to worship you. And Lord, we just ask that you would bless the rest of our time of worship together as we open up your word, as we read again of the wonder of your birth. As you came into this world, Lord, to rescue a fallen humanity, we ask that you would just teach us, allow us to see things afresh, especially scriptures that are very familiar to us. But Lord, teach us, we pray. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to quickly cover some of the points from last week. I've got to make it quick because I have a lot to get through in chapter 2. As you guys know, chapter 2 is the birth of Jesus Christ and Matthew's account of that wonderful Christmas morning. But last time we were in chapter 1 and we read about the events leading up to the birth of Christ and how Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. We discussed all the things that that would mean, being betrothed, what that meant in those days, how Joseph would have perceived this incident. He would have perceived it as her being unfaithful. There was infidelity, as it would appear. She was found with child, and so he wouldn't have had any communication with Mary. So what was he to think about her being pregnant? And so we saw Joseph's heart. Joseph's heart last time, not wanting to put her to shame, not to openly take her out into the public square and say, hey, stone her, she's been unfaithful. But yet his heart was to put her away quietly, to give her that bill of divorce quietly, to maintain her dignity. And so we talked about his heart, and we talked about the way that he didn't react rashly, behave rudely, or go fast. You know, a lot of people, if you see somebody you were betrothed to or engaged to, and they are pregnant all of a sudden, you think you might act a little bit rashly or quickly. Yet Joseph shows this wonderful restraint. He allows her to be time. He seeks the Lord, and he allows the Lord to visit him through an angel and a dream. And in this dream, he's told not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife because the baby which she was carrying was that of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm sure this was a great comfort for Joseph in having this dream. And in the dream, the angel gives him the name Jesus. Jesus in verse 21, which means Yahweh is salvation, or God is salvation. The angel says that's going to be his name. You're going to name him that. Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. He's going to be a savior. We touched on a couple of verses from the Old Testament, one of them being Hosea 13:4, that there is no Savior besides God. God is the only Savior. God's the only one who can be a Savior and save us from our sins. It's very clear in the Old Testament, there is none other. There is not another Savior but God alone. And then in Matthew 20 verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1, we're given another baby name here. Matthew, quoting Isaiah 7:14, says that the virgin will be with child and that his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. So the two names given to call this child who is conceived of the Holy Spirit is, number one, God is salvation, and the second name given is God with us. And we talked about it. That's pretty darn clear. Only God is a Savior, and God's going to be with us and come to us to save us. Call him that, is what the angel said. Call him God is salvation. Call him God with us, because that's who he is. But then we talked about how there's more names. That same prophet Isaiah, just a couple chapters later, in chapter 9 of the book of Isaiah, gives some more names, and we read through these. Isaiah 9:6, and I said you may have found this on a Christmas card before, But it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How can a son be born and you call him Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God? To call something less than God, or someone less than God, or a demigod, the one mighty true God, the everlasting Father, it would be blasphemy if it were not true. If there is not a triune God, this verse is blasphemy. Yet Jesus Christ is God. And so these things can be true simultaneously. Without the divinity of Christ, you do not have a verse that makes a whole lot of sense here. And so we talked about this God that we serve, this God who would condescend and come down and be Emmanuel, God with us. And I asked a question as we closed last time, do you know him by these names? Do you know him as God's salvation? Do you know him as God with you personally? Do you know him as that? Do you know him as a wonderful counselor? Do you take things to him in prayer and receive counsel from him? Do you know him as a mighty God who has intervened in your life? As an everlasting father? Maybe some of you didn't have good fathers. He's the everlasting father, the Prince of Peace. Is he those things in your life? And I pray that he is. And if you would say no to any of those things, I would say seek him tonight. Call out to him tonight. Ask him, be those things in my life, Lord. I desire for you to be Lord of my life. So with those things in mind, tonight we're going to move on to the next chapter, into chapter 2, which is going to tell us more about the events surrounding Jesus' birth. Matthew again will point us to fulfilled prophecy. Remember, he's speaking primarily to the Jewish audience, but beyond as well to us today. And so he's going to point to the fulfilled prophecy through the birth of Jesus Christ, just like he did in chapter 1. And he's going to make the case that he is both king and Messiah that the scriptures have pointed to this whole time. And he's going to give us the appearance of the wise men there coming to worship him. Luke gives us the shepherds, but Matthew gives us the wise men. And so we need both those gospels to see the whole nativity scene, as it were, even though there's a few things we'll point out that are a little off in what we put in our front yard. And of course, the theme is the wisdom of worshiping the king. There is wisdom. Wise men still worship him. So let's read together, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says this, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Matthew lays out the time frame in which this happened. Herod was the king all the way until about 84. He passed away in 84, so we know that this has to happen and occur before 84. And so Matthew lays this out. This was during the time of Herod. But it says that these men here who came were wise men. They came from the east. And so the scripture doesn't give us a whole lot more detail about exactly who these men were and exactly where they came from. But there's some speculation that these magi, these wise men, may have come from an order started by Daniel. Daniel, the same Daniel of the lion's den, the Daniel who was in captivity in Babylon, who had been taught all of these different things and who excelled in the learning and in the recitation of all of the histories of Babylon and around the world, and just had wisdom, God-given wisdom beyond the other men. But there's speculation that this order had been started by Daniel, and that these were men who studied ancient texts, looked at the stars, and were looking for the Messiah that Daniel had prophesied about. They were looking for a king. And so they were looking up to the stars, and they said, "We've seen his star, from the east there, and we've come to worship him. It's interesting that they don't know enough to go to Bethlehem. They go to a place where the king should have been, right? They always, well, this is the capital city, Jerusalem. The king of the Jews would be in Jerusalem. This is where the throne of David was. So we're going to show up to Jerusalem first, and where's the king? We've seen his star. And so they come into Jerusalem, and they're looking around, and there's no king. They find a king, Herod. And so they start to ask, well, where's the king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east. Look at verse 3. So when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Why do you think Herod was troubled? Why do you think he was upset? Well, because these guys showed up. You think they just showed up with some little gifts? There was like three of them, you know, like it's depicted where there's like three guys on a camel and they all have little gifts. And there's three dudes who just ride in. No, I think there was a great procession that rode in. We're not told how many wise men came. I think there was a big caravan coming into Jerusalem, that it was troubling. There were so many people who had come to worship the king of the Jews. And Herod viewed himself as the king of the Jews. And so to have this giant procession come in, they're like, well, we're here to worship the king of the Jews. And Herod's like, yeah, right here. No, not you. We saw his star. Where is he at? And so it troubled him. And so he calls on the chief priests who he had appointed, right? That's a political position. He appointed the chief priests. And then he brings in the scribes. Those are the historians. They would know. And so he brings them in. I think there's also another reason that all of Jerusalem was troubled too. They knew what a hothead Herod was. They knew that he was a little bit insane, a little bit off kilter. Herod was not a nice king. In fact, he was known for killing relatives. It was said of him that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Herod liked to kill relatives. He was that like paranoid dictator, thinking that everyone is trying to usurp his power. Everyone's against him. It's a common theme among dictators. And so Herod was that type of person. He was paranoid and delusional. And so I think all of Jerusalem was troubled because, like, oh man, is he going to fly off the handle and just start killing random neighborhoods of people? What's he going to do? Because these people are asking for the real king right to his face. How is he going to react to this? And so this news set off the alarm in Herod's mind. And so he called for all the chief priests, the scribes together, and he asked them, where is the Christ to be born? Listen to how quickly it seems they responded in verse 5 and 6. It says, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. These scribes, who were the experts in the Old Testament, they could give an answer very quickly. Where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Where is he supposed to come from? Well, Bethlehem. Bethlehem, of course. This is where the Christ is to be born. And I love how Matthew, he kind of weaves into this story this agreement among the Jews as to where the Messiah, the king, should be born. It's Bethlehem. And Jesus fulfilled that by being born in Bethlehem. And so these scribes, they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And I want you to notice here in Matthew how he records them quoting it. It says they know the place here. It's very familiar. It's Bethlehem. They're all familiar with that. But they're slightly cloudy on the latter half of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Because they say that he's going to be a shepherd. For out of you shall come a ruler, that's normal, but who will shepherd or lead my people Israel. It's inconsistent with what Micah 5:2 actually says. And I don't know if Matthew recorded it this way on purpose because he had been with the shepherd, the good shepherd, or if these scribes did not want to actually say and upset Herod by telling him what the verse really says. Look at what the verse really says. This all, the whole first part is correct. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." This one who was to come and be born in Bethlehem is from everlasting. The literal translation is the days of eternity. This one is from eternity. No beginning, no end. And Matthew makes it clear. He makes a clear linkage that Jesus is the one who is being mentioned in this prophecy. Yes, he is the good shepherd, but he's from everlasting. And I just wonder if these scribes had conveniently omitted that part. No, he's going to be a man. He's going to be a warlord who's going to lead us back into power. He's not going to be God with us, like the other prophecies had stated. And so they quote something different. Regardless of how we look at this, whose fault it was that it was misquoted, we know that the Messiah is from everlasting. And that Jesus said he's come from eternity. He doesn't have a beginning. Verse 7 now, "Then Herod, receiving this," this is what he says, "when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" Sure. Sure, just like you killed all your kids, you're just going to worship this other rival king. We totally believe you. So Herod calls these men back, but notice there that he calls them back into his presence secretly. And he has an ulterior motive. He wants to determine from them what time the star appeared. He wants to do some calculating. How old is this child? When did that star first appear, give or take? Let me find out how old this kid is so I can go worship him. And so he sends them to Bethlehem, "Go search carefully for the young child, and when you found him, make sure you tell me all about it so I can go worship him too." And you notice that he omitted the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priest. He didn't invite them. He had a secret meeting with the wise men because he didn't want anyone else to know what he was plotting. So he sends them there. And notice too that he does this basically in secret. That's what dictators do as well. They have secret meetings. And they send people out. He has no interest in worshiping the king. And it's very interesting that these wise men, they go down to Bethlehem. You know who doesn't go down to Bethlehem? The chief priest and the scribes. The chief priests and the scribes, although they had the answer to the question, where is the Messiah going to be born? We've seen his star. Can you guide us there? Can we get there? Can you tell us? And they go, yeah, Bethlehem. Okay, are you coming with us to worship? No. We have no interest. What? How can you know where he's going to be born? How can you know the Messiah is coming and have no interest to go worship him? I think it demonstrates something that is kind of universally true. Just like in that day, just like in this day, you can know the information, you can know about the prophecies, you can know the scriptures, forwards, backwards, all in between, and still have no desire to worship him. There are plenty of people who know the Bible far better than I know it, far better than you know it, and they have no desire to worship the king. They have no desire to go to him. They have no desire to bow down to him. Yet they're teaching theology classes in seminaries. Be really careful that in all of your knowledge getting, you love him and your desire is to worship him. Because those things can be mutually exclusive, as we see here. We want to make sure our heart is right. These guys are seeking to worship Jesus. And you'll notice, too, that some people who do not want to worship Jesus and they've accumulated a lot of knowledge, they actually look down their noses on brand new Christians. You know those brand new Christians who just get really excited about Jesus and then everything is all about Jesus? They're like, I just want to know more about him. I want to seek him. I want to know more scripture. They're like, well, just wait till you know what I know. Don't discourage the enthusiasm of a new Christian. It's infectious. It's wonderful. In fact, we could stand to be more like the brand new Christian who's sharing it with everybody at work, who's telling them about the joy that they've found in Christ. I don't want to lose that. I don't want to discourage that. I want to be more like that. That bumper sticker from years ago, there was one that we saw, I think it was in the 90s, I'm dating myself, but growing up, there was a bumper sticker that said, "Wise men still seek him." Wise men still seek him. And that's just as true today as it was back then. Wise men still seek him to come before him and worship him. You don't have to know every little detail of the Bible. It's wonderful to study. Go deep in the scriptures. Gain those things. But don't lose the heart of worship in doing that, because wise men still seek to worship the king. Read verse 9 with me. "So then, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." When these wise men left Herod's presence and they got on their way towards Bethlehem, it says, "Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them." It guided the way. It was actually God leading them to a place of worship. Do you guys think that God desires to lead us to a place of worship? Do you think God desires to bring us into his presence? Do you think that God desires to be with us and delight in our worship? I think he does. I think he loves it. I think he wants to guide us there. If we would just say, "Lord, guide me there. I want to be in your presence." In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I want to be with you, Lord, in worshiping you. So he's leading these men to come exactly to where the child was. And then at that moment, the star hangs up over exactly where the child is located. I don't know if the star had disappeared for a time and then came back, but whatever it was, when they saw that star stop or reappear, whatever, right over the house, they rejoiced. They rejoiced with exceeding joy, it says. When's the last time that we really rejoiced with exceedingly great joy? Can you think of a time? Or is it kind of fuzzy? When was the last time we just got silly and just said, "Lord, I'm so full of joy. I'm so exceedingly full of joy because of all that you've done"? If it's been a long time, or if you can't ever remember, maybe it's time to ask the Lord for that kind of joy. Maybe it's time to ask the Lord, "You know, I want that fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all those things. But Lord, I want your joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength." And so many Christians are lacking strength in their walk. Well, they're lacking joy. Where's the joy? And it says that these guys, when they finally saw the star come to rest, exceedingly great joy. They rejoiced. they started to get excited and anticipated the worship that was about to take place. I don't think the modern church's problem is overdoing joy. I think the modern church's problems stem from a lack of joy. There's a lot of academic things that we talked about, and I see that pretty on a pretty regular basis. Intellectualism, arrogance. But you know what the church needs? We need more alabaster boxes broken on the feet of Christ. We need more worship and rejoicing and joy. That's what we need. And it says in verse 11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. They fell down. They worshiped him. They got on their faces. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Notice that it doesn't say when they came in, they saw the baby in the manger, in the stable. No, they're in a house. It's a child. It's a young child. They've set up residence here. This is some months later, and they've set up residence in Bethlehem. Jesus was probably somewhere around 18 months old. There's debate on that, but probably at least a toddler. And as they enter, they fall on their faces. They begin to worship him, and they bring something of worth before him. David said, hey, I'm not going to give to the Lord what costs me nothing. When I come into his presence, I want to present myself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. I want to present something of worth to the king. And all of these guys, they bow down and they present to him gifts. The Bible is really clear that we're not to render our worship to anyone except God. It's kind of like the first commandment. We're not supposed to render worship to anything less than God. And yet Matthew provides right here a clear example. They render worship. They bow down before. In every other place in Scripture, when someone tries to bow down to an angel, the angel goes, no, 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 don't do that. Don't. Worship is reserved for God. And so these men who bow down, they are exclaiming, this is God. This is a one who's worthy of worship. They are making a proclamation in their bowing down that there is a triune God. That it is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. And we have seen his star and we're worshiping God. And so now they bring their gifts, gold. Gold represents the kingship and honor that is due his name. It is precious. And it's a precious metal. It's often associated with royalty or divinity. And then frankincense. The frankincense, it's a fragrant incense used in worship, symbolizing that Jesus, not only his divinity, but his priestly role. It was commonly burned in temples as an offering to God. He's our high priest. And then myrrh, it's an anointing oil and an embalming substance foreshadowing Jesus' suffering and death. It signifies his humanity and the sacrificial aspects of his life. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. God had to speak to these guys because these are highly symbolic gifts. They're bringing these things as representations of who he is and who he would be, what he would perform on the cross. It's amazing. And we see a wonderful pattern here. Those who look for Jesus will see him. Those who truly see him will worship him. And those who worship him will consecrate their substance to him. So says Spurgeon. I think it's something for all of us to remember. When they worshiped, they gave something. They didn't come with empty-handed adoration. They came to adore him. Verse 12, and then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way. So God gives them a dream. God warns them to protect his son. And so the wise men are wise yet again. They leave and go back a different way. Verse 13, it says this, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" Verse 14, "And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by the night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Here's the second prophecy we see in chapter 2 of Matthew here. First, he was born in Bethlehem, fulfillment of prophecy, and now my son would be called up out of Egypt, as the prophet said. It's interesting to think about all these prophetic connections, and these things that Jesus is fulfilling. Even if Mary and Joseph knew about all of the prophetic things that were written, you know how hard it would be for them to fulfill those things? You know, we should just travel down to Egypt. We should also make sure it's at Bethlehem. That would be near impossible. But it's wonderful to see how the Lord makes these connections. Hundreds of years before his birth, there's prophetic verses. They're saying these things are going to come to pass centuries later. I think the picture here is beautiful. This son, this king, was to come up out of Egypt. The picture here is that Jesus Christ leads our exodus. He leads us out of the world. He's made a way through the wilderness. It's a beautiful picture of the greater than the law. He's greater than Moses. He's the fulfillment of the law. And so his son, my son, God says, will come up out of Egypt. He'll lead the way. He'll be the forerunner, the first fruits. And he will lead us out of the world. And so it's an awesome picture and an awesome prophetic fulfillment in who Jesus is, as Matthew points out. But look at Herod's response when the wise men don't come back to give him what he wanted, that info about where he was. Look at verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and a great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" This is the third prophecy here in chapter 2, and it was literally fulfilled back when Judah was carried into captivity. Ramah was kind of the staging place for the captives to be staged and then taken to Babylon. And yet here, Matthew presents this verse as yet another or additional fulfillment of that saying. Rachel, it's interesting, is viewed as the mother of Israel. She didn't have as many kids. She had two, right? But Rachel is viewed as the one whom Jacob loved. And so she, coincidentally, is buried in Bethlehem where this tragedy took place. And so when something happens generationally, if there's a tragedy, it's like Rachel weeping for her children, the generations, right? And so it's this idea that there's this massacre of the innocents and that Rachel is weeping for her children and she refuses to be comforted because they are no more. This is what worldly, ungodly kings do. They won't have a rival. They won't have a rival. They won't have a rival in Jesus Christ. Why do you think communist regimes outlaw Christianity? They need to not have a rival. There cannot be another king you're loyal to beyond me, is what the dictator would say. It's what Herod did, it's what Pharaoh did, trying to kill the Hebrew children. You know, Satan hates innocence. Satan hates the unborn. He hates children. Jesus is the one who said that such is the kingdom of heaven. God loves generations being made. He loves the family. Satan absolutely despises the family, because a family following the Lord represents Christ to an unbelieving world. And so Satan will do anything he can to destroy family, to head off family, to kill children, even from the earliest stages. And it's so interesting that our God came as a child. Exactly what Satan hates. He came in the womb. He came as a helpless babe. But yet our God would grow up to live a sinless life, to die in our place, to deal with these types of tragedies. And this, I think, is what Matthew is beginning to say. He makes this connection here of this event that happens, but also the picture is that Jesus would be the one who would console Rachel, as it were. He would be the one who would say, "Hey, I'm preparing a place for you. I'm going to wipe away every tear." Without Jesus making a way, there is no comfort for Rachel, and there is no consolation. There is no consoling her. Verse 19, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead.' And then he arose, he took the young child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel." This is the third dream of Joseph here. It's interesting, we have a couple of Josephs in the Bible that had vivid dreams. The Lord spoke to them through dreams. Joseph had four dreams total. And in each of those dreams, the Lord spoke to him, prophetically spoke to him to go be obedient. And I love that Joseph is this model of obedience. He's a model of obedience. He hears from the Lord. He sees in a dream. There's no hesitation. He doesn't sit and question it and then go talk to his best buddy and go, "You know, I had this weird dream last night. You think I should do anything about it?" No, we don't have any words from Joseph. He just does what the Lord commands him to do. There's no questioning, there's an immediacy, and there's obedience in what Joseph does. That's a whole nother sermon in and of itself, but I love his heart. I love the heart of Joseph, that he will just go without delay. And he takes his son and his wife, and he goes where God is leading. And so they come back into Israel, and they start heading back towards the family, start heading back towards Judea, Bethlehem, those areas, Jerusalem. But look what happens, verse 22 and 23. "And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Joseph has this fourth dream here in which God confirms his fears, actually. He's afraid that Herod's son is going to be just as bad. He'll continue going after them. But he's divinely warned, and because of what God had warned him in the dream, he immediately obeys. He goes to the region of Galilee and makes a home there in Nazareth, kind of full circle, back where they started. And we see, again, through his obedience, that prophecy is fulfilled. Matthew tells us that this was done that it might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." He doesn't give a specific prophecy for this one, because he says the prophets, plural, the prophets have indicated he must be a Nazarene. This idea as a whole is in alignment with what the prophets taught about the coming king, that the Messiah would be a Nazarite, or a Nazarene, sorry. Now, don't confuse Nazarene with Nazirite, as I just did. Nazirite is a vow. Nazirite is something that Samson had, a Nazirite vow. They wouldn't cut his hair from birth. He wouldn't be around dead things. He had dedicated or consecrated himself to the Lord. And a Nazirite vow would not allow you to drink wine or intoxicating drink or touch grapes and on, because you were set apart for God. But that's not what this means here. A Nazarene simply means that you come from a place called Nazareth. And what's interesting about it is that Nazareth was a place that was totally insignificant. In fact, we believe that Nazareth comes from a shorter word called Netzer, which means a branch or a shoot. You know, if you've ever grown any trees, or if you've had any kind of horticultural experience, you know that on apple trees and other trees, little shoots come out. We call them suckers, right? The little shoots come out and they suck the nutrients out of the tree. You actually chop all of those off. You discard those because they're insignificant. They're not something that's important like the big branches are. And we believe that that is the word used for Nazareth. It is an insignificant little place, a little shoot. It sprung up out of nowhere. It's kind of worthless. It's over there. The saying of the day, of course, was, can anything good come from Nazareth? And so we see in Jesus coming out of Nazareth the humility of our Lord, coming from a place of no reputation, being identified with that place as Jesus of Nazareth, a place known for its insignificance in the world. His disciples were following Jesus of Nazareth. And there's a large possibility that Matthew is referring in part to Isaiah chapter 11, which says this, "And there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse," David's dad, "and a branch," a netzer, "shall grow out of its roots." And the word here is the same, that rod would come from Netzer, Nazareth. And so this little shoot, this Netzer, will be the rod, the stem of Jesse, the father of David, and is actually, in reality, not an insignificant little shoot. He's the true vine. The true vine. What the world perceives as an insignificant little shoot, an insignificant little place, God says, I identify with the lowly. I identify with what the world would say is insignificant. And I'm the true vine. And we as Christians have to be tapped into that true vine. Without him, we can't bear any fruit, right? As we close tonight, we've seen that wise men come to worship him. We've heard the fulfilled prophecies that Matthew's laid out before us, that he was born in Bethlehem. The bread of life came from the house of bread, Bethlehem. The Son of God came out of Egypt just as he brought his people out of Egypt and is still bringing people out of Egypt to this day. He is our better than Moses. He is the leader of our Exodus. And then Rachel, who is that picture of a matriarch of a nation who endured tragedy. She couldn't be consoled, and yet there is one who has come to wipe away every tear, who has dealt with death through the blood of the cross. And lastly, there is one who the world views as just a little sprout, as an insignificant little shoot off of a tree, yet he is the true vine, the one we must be tied to. Church, tonight, let's come and adore him. Let's rejoice with exceedingly great joy that the Old Testament has pictured this wonderful king for us, and Jesus has fulfilled those things. And as he's being presented to us, how wonderful he is. Let's have a heart to worship him. Let's be like those wise men who will see him for who he is, the king born in Bethlehem. Let's not just worship him tonight, but let's worship him always, day by day. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful picture, the tapestry that the Holy Spirit has put together in Scripture. The depth that we have in Scripture is just unsearchable. It is incredible, Lord. But yet, you want us to worship you in spirit and in truth, in simplicity and humility. And so, Lord, we ask that tonight you would deal with our hearts. If there is hardness that has begun to form on our hearts, I pray, Lord, you would strip that away, that we'd be able to relinquish control and lift our hands and say, Lord, I want to rejoice for who you are. I want there to be joy in my life because you have rescued me and redeemed me, and I'm now called your child. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know that kind of love and that kind of joy, I pray that tonight they would call out to you, Lord, and they would surrender all. They would repent and start a new life with you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.